we again have the joy and the privilege of looking into the Word of God. And when we say the Word of God, we mean the Bible. We know that everything in the Bible is precisely what God wants us to listen to. And so, again, we are so grateful that we have this book that God has given and that we can spend this time examining it and learning from it, because it is the source of truth. Notice in Jeremiah 17, we've been spending a couple of studies, several studies on this now. In Jeremiah 17, it's talking about one sin, and that is the sin of carrying a burden through the gates on the Sabbath day. We got down to verse 25, if you obey this law, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, and so on and so on. In other words, great and wonderful things will happen if you obey this law. This law. It's not talking about all the commandments. It's talking about this law. And on the other side of the coin, when we get down to verse 27, notice what it says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me to a hallow this seventh day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Now, I don't know of another commandment that is treated so strenuously as this, and is isolated in this particular fashion. And why is that? Well, why is it? Is because we can never, never depend upon any action of ours to get ourselves saved. If there's any law that should really be emphasized and emphasized and emphasized, it is the law of God that says, don't trust in anything that you have done to get yourself saved. And it's very, very curious, because God is God, and He knows what He does it and what He does and why He does, and sometimes we don't always understand. But again and again, He's commanded, believe, commanded, repent, commanded, seek me. And just like in the Old Testament, He commanded, you've got to obey all the commandments. And God is making it, He's setting up a snare to the people of the world, because they hear that and they say, oh, then I'll try to believe. And immediately they're in violation of Jeremiah 17 and of the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. Yeah, they are trying to get saved by their works. And what should happen is, as they compare Scripture with Scripture and look at the whole story, then they should know, no, it is God that has to do it all the way. Let me read a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 36 in this context, because it says it so beautifully about how God does it. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, and you know, this passage is in the Old Testament. I almost smile when I think about these preachers and Bible teachers who say, oh no, the Old Testament was just for the Jews, it isn't for us today. Well, if this is talking about the salvation more plainly than almost anything in the Bible. In verse 24, Ezekiel 36, for I'm going to emphasize that personal pronoun, for I will take you from among the heathen. I'm reading Ezekiel 36, verse 24. and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And we know that God is talking about the kingdom of God. And God is describing here how he's going to do that. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Stop right there. Has that anything to do with the water of water baptism? Well, that was a picture of what God had to do. I will sprinkle clean water. Is it God that is sprinkling this water? No, that's the preacher. He's sprinkling the water on the one that is being baptized. But God is saying, I will sprinkle clean water. And when we search the rest of the Bible, we know that the water that he is talking about is the water of the gospel. As he said in John 7, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Water. It's the gospel that flows out into the world. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now you see, this filthiness and the idols, that's a big summation of a whole lot of sin. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make an image. Thou shalt not, and so on and so on. And God is saying, I will wipe away all those sins. God himself. And then he goes on, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. You see the action of the one that becoming saved? No action. It's all God. I will do it. I make you a new creature in Christ. Goes on with verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. God has more to say. And I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. In other words, spiritually, God has spoke, emphasizing that he is the bread of life and he will be there to feed us spiritually, giving us the precious bread of the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen us. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. What happens when we become saved? We recognize sin more so than ever. As we go through the Bible, we don't recoil at the language that talks about sin. We look at it and recognize, yes, that's me, apart from the Word of God, apart from the salvation God has provided. That's me. And we begin to see how terrible our sin was, how we were trusting in our own strength and so on. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And we know from other passages in the Bible, it was for the sake of the glory of God. It was totally Christ that receives the glory. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And you see, God is indicating the wonder of salvation and the new heaven and the new earth that is coming to pass. Well, so the reason that I took a little bit of a time with this is because we just don't want to miss this in Jeremiah 17. You know, we can get all tangled up in this word and that phrase and the other phrase, but we don't want to miss the overall impact of this. This chapter is, along with any other references to the seventh-day Sabbath, is big time. It is super, super important. And you know, when I read Matthew 7, where it says, "In that day there will be many that will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do many mighty works in your name? Did I not prophesy in your name?" And then they hear the terrible words from the mouth of God the Judge, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Horror, horror. Why? You commanded me to believe, and I tried to believe with all my heart. You commanded me to repent, and I repented after sin from sin after sin. You commanded me to reach out and receive Christ, and I did that. And now you're saying to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What's the problem? The problem is that you were not understanding that all the work of getting you saved would have had to have been done by the Lord Jesus. And anything that you put your trust in puts you in the category of those who must be stoned to death. You picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath, to use the language of Numbers 15. You are still under the wrath of God. You know, it's very curious that as the church has gone along, and as we look at the history of the church, there have been times when this has been pretty well understood. During the Reformation, this was pretty well understood, that Christ had to do all the work. And yet, as we look at the church today, and I don't care what denomination we look at, whether we look at the Roman Catholic or the Reformed or the Presbyterian or the Baptist or the Mormon or the Seventh-day Adventists or the, you name it, anyone, and carefully examine the salvation program that is being brought by them, you will find that it is dependent upon some activity on your part. Somehow, your water baptism enters into the conditions that had to be met for your salvation. Somehow, you had to do some action. And that is an enormously terrible situation, because those churches have no salvation plan. And on top of it, now, of course, that we've come to the end of the church age, the Holy Spirit isn't working there either. Well, now we can begin to see how it all ties together. If they have the wrong salvation plan, now, of course, as long as the Holy Spirit was still working there, here's an individual sitting in that congregation. This was back before the end of the church age, of course. He was sitting in that congregation. He happened to have a Bible, and he's hearing the preacher say one thing: you've got to accept Christ, or you've got to do this, or you've got to do that, in order to become saved. And he's reading the Word of God, and God is, and he happens to be one of God's elect. And God, in spite of what the preacher is saying, simply says, "This is my elect one, and I'm going to save him. I'm going to apply this word that he is hearing to his life." And God can do that, and that's the way there is still a remnant that had become saved. But the fact is that this whole idea of presenting a gospel and of knowledgeably trusting a gospel where I'm trusting in my works, that puts us in the category of being very definitely under the wrath of God. It's like we're out there picking up a few sticks where other people could see us pick up those sticks, and they knew that we had violated the Sabbath just a little bit. Well, let's go back now to Jeremiah 17 and finish this chapter. We were looking at what happens when we trust only in God for our salvation. That is, we do not carry a burden into the city, into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. We are trusting entirely in the work of Christ. And we read in verse 25, "Then shalt there enter," and this is Jeremiah 17, verse 25, "then there shall enter into the gates of this city kings and princes." And we already talked about that, that when we're a child of God, we are reigning with Christ. We are seated on the throne with Him. Sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots, and we saw that God uses chariots to indicate super strength. It was the outward evidence that indicated the strength of a nation. The same is true of horses. Horses are donkeys were not used to emphasize strength. Horses were used to emphasize strength. Isn't it interesting that when Christ came the first time into Jerusalem riding in as a king, He was riding a donkey. He came humble, meek, and lowly. He was a king, but He didn't make any presentation as a king. But when He comes again, go back to Revelation, where is it? Revelation 19, maybe? There we read, when He comes again, we read in verse 11 of Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," the white signifying purity, of course, a white horse, the horse signifying strength and the victor, the conqueror, "and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is the figure that God is using to indicate Christ's coming as the judge of all the earth. That's not a literal horse, of course. It's a figure of speech. Horses, riding on horses to indicate strength and victory and the conquering has been done. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Anybody have any doubt at all that this is the Lord Jesus Christ by now? Of course, Christ is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now notice verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who are the armies that follow him? All the believers that have ever died and had been in their soul, had gone to live and reign with Christ in heaven, they come with him because they're going to assist in the judging process, and they too are riding on horses. Literal horses? No. This is a figure of speech that even as Christ is riding as the victor, as the conqueror, so all the true believers now are victorious in Christ. We are more than conquerors in Him. We have won because Christ is our leader. And so riding upon horses, going back to Jeremiah 17, is emphasizing the final victory that comes to those who are true believers who have not tried to carry a burden into the city on the Sabbath. That is, who have trusted implicitly in the fact that Christ alone did everything required to get me saved, and there's nothing, nothing that I can put my trust in, that I was a little bit more worthy and or that by nature I had a natural interest in the Word of God, or that whatever. There's nothing. I can't make any claim. You know, that's the way it ought to be. Who should get all the glory for our salvation? Who should get all the glory? Me? Get any edge of that glory? No way, no way. It's, in fact, we should be just astounded. You mean God saved me? Why, I'm not worthy at all to become saved. I don't understand how it could be that he saved me. That's the attitude that we ought to have. It's Christ who gets all the glory. And so it goes on and it says here, and they shall come from the cities of Judah, verse 26, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing not sacrifice that should be thanksgiving of praise unto the house of the Lord. Bringing thanksgiving of praise unto the house of the Lord. This is language indicating, it's really spreading out the whole land of Canaan. If we go back to Jeremiah 32, we find a similar verse, Jeremiah 32. And there God again is speaking about his salvation, and how glorious it is. And for example, in verse 37, I'm just going to read three or four verses here quickly. We only got a couple minutes. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. Because he's talking about the fact that we have rebelled against God and came under the wrath of God. And then in verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and so on. And then finally he says in verse 44, and men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences. We're taking this out of context, of course. The context is that the question was, would they ever come back into the land of Canaan, which was typifying the kingdom of God? Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. And now we find the same list of places that we found in Jeremiah 17. In the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley. That word valley is the same word as the word plain, P-L-A-I-N, in Jeremiah 17. In the valley, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. In other words, the kingdom of God will be complete. It'll encompass the whole land that God had intended to save. We've come to the end of another study of the book of Jeremiah, and again, there's been some things that we have learned. There are some emphases that we hadn't thought about before, and may it be that God will apply these to our hearts and that our lives will become more fruitful because we have learned these things.